This morning we will seek to, which is a task in itself, to get to the end of chapter 10. And may I remind you that we are looking at the rejection of Jesus Christ, and we have been seeing that really from the beginning of his ministry. And it's intensified. And what we have is the last public address of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he will publicly, in the next chapter, raise Lazarus from the grave. And then the following chapter, we will see him on Palm Sunday entering Jerusalem. But as far as his teaching is concerned, to the Jewish religionist at large that are rejecting him, his words will end with these words today. So I've titled this Jesus' Last Public Plea to Israel. And as with any last words, these words are very important. And as we look at this today, I trust that God will help us to understand what is being said by Christ and to apply its importance to our own hearts. Let me ask God's blessing and mercies upon our time together as we study. Holy Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence. We know that we're unworthy to do so. We thank you that we have your holy word. Father, you have penned through John the very words of Jesus Christ, the very dialogue that he had with these rejecting Jews. Father, help us by your mercies to understand them and even apply them to our own lives. We are foolish and weak, but thou art strong. Bless this word, I pray thee, Father, in an unusual passage. May it in some special way be applied to the heart of every person here. We pray thee, Father, that you might do your work, that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you intend it to accomplish. Father, we beseech you for your presence by your Spirit. We need thee. Please help me to be able to speak. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. There is a Muslim shrine in India where when a baby is born, they go up on a 50-foot wall and toss the baby over the wall. Now, there are some men positioned below with a sheet, and they catch the baby, we hope they do anyway, in the sheet. Just one of many religious practices that go on throughout the world, and we can sit and say, well, how crazy that seems to be. Well, we have the Mormons with their holy undergarments, you may know about, their holy underwear, even though they have sought to keep that something of a secret, and under certain conditions of the church, they are to wear them and never remove them, and so forth and so on. Or we might think of the Scientologist, who subject their followers to something they call an e-meter, that is supposed to reflect or indicate whether or not a person has been relieved from spiritual impediments. In Shinto shrines and Buddhist temples in Japan, people walk over hot coals. And in South Texas, among other things, people see visions of Mary on cement walls, bark of trees, tortilla shells, and anything else that you can possibly imagine, and build shrines for people to come. And then there are those who simply think that because they attend some religious place of worship that God is impressed with them. And they're maybe involved in prosperity, gospel, or self-improvement, or status, or power. But they think God is impressed with that. In our passage before us, we have these Jews that have had the truth of God, the Old Testament scriptures from the true and living God. And they have taken those passages, those scriptures, and gleaned from them 613 rules to live by, missing the essence of what God has spoken to man, misunderstanding or not even seeing the Messiah, who is the only hope in the Old Testament, but making it a program of self-righteousness for them, which is what man naturally does. You see, all of this religious stuff, whether it be at Grace Bible Chapel, or whether it be throwing babies over 50-foot walls, is ridiculous and worthless. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. He calls it rubbish. You see, in our passage before us, just thinking of the fact that here we have very dedicated, very committed, they have given their entire lives to religiosity and even to the truth of God's Word in a conservative sense, and yet they have missed it. And they're dialoguing with the Messiah, missing Him. And more than that, they are seeking even to destroy Him. You see, all that is important, and all that matters, and all that we will be accountable for one day when we stand in judgment before Jesus Christ, is what did we do with Jesus? From our perspective, that's it. What did we do with Jesus? Well, we see in our passage today what they did. I want to read again, as Mike has already read, but to read it again is important, beginning in verse 31 of John 10. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. You know, we don't have the time, but I want you to think back, because this is not something isolated in God's Word. All that has been said, all that has been done, all the miracles, all the glorious teaching, all the profound, wonderful things that Christ has done has led up to this point where ultimately and finally the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And you see, the scripture is being fulfilled when we look at the messianic psalm of Psalm 69 and we look at verse 4. I'm not asking you to turn there, but it says of Jesus there, "They hated him without a cause." Actually, that's "hated him by grace," in other words. for they had no reason to hate him. And you'll notice in our passage it says, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Picked up is the word bastazo, which means more than just what you might think as picked up. I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 14, where this word is used, and I think it's a good illustration. Mark chapter 14 and verse 13. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you picking up a pitcher of water. Follow him." Carrying a pitcher of water. This word, bastazo, is in the indicative third person aorist, verb active. And when the aorist is in the indicative mood, it denotes past time. Thus, carrying is usually what it says of this. In other words, these individuals weren't just emotionally charged up, and this was just a random thing that happened. They had predetermined and premeditated a murder and were carrying stones or had them nearby so that they were ready to be used because they had set Christ up. This is why they asked this question back in verse 24 of chapter 10. The Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." They weren't concerned about, well, you know, let's rethink our position on this. Let's rethink our thinking on this. Let's have an open mind concerning the things of this one who claims to be the Messiah and has done all these things that are so incredible. They didn't want to possibly believe, but they wanted to trap him. And again reminds us when it says again in verse 31, that is a repeated planning and effort to kill Christ. It started very clearly back in John chapter 5 and verse 18. But look with me at John 7, for example. John 7, back a few pages. At verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Look down at verse 19 of chapter 7. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Or if we go over to chapter 8, verse 59 at the end, we see something very similar that occurred in our passage today. "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." By the way, that "picked up" in verse 59 is a different word. That one means more literally "picked up" than the word that we just discussed in our passage today. Now the point is that this was pre-planned and a conceived plot to kill Jesus Christ. These spiritual leaders were not seeking to really give Christ a second thought. They were seeking to kill him. It was a trap. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the omniscient God. And he will respond to them in a way in which the smartest of men, with all of their craftiness and all of their pre-planning and all of their thought and all of their skills, mean nothing before him. Jesus answered them, verse 32. "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Now, he hits them with the irrefutable reasoning that what they're doing, preparing to kill him, is not justified in the deeds that he has committed. And the little word "good" there, we've looked at it before, is the word kalos, which means beautiful or virtuous or morally excellent. It is a word that is beyond just good. It really is associated with glorious things. It is associated with God things. And works is the word ergon, which has to do with deeds and acts and doings. And we remember that Jesus healed the lame man in chapter 5 on the Sabbath day. And for this, the religious leaders were all in a stir. But here, even this, they admit by how they respond that these were all good things. Interesting how the Lord has backed them, as it were, into a corner. So the Jews answered him in verse 33, "For a good work we do not stone you." There is the admittance of that. "But for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They were looking for an excuse. Thus the precisely loaded question of verse 24 is going to bring up this whole issue of who Christ claims to be as the Son of God. And so they accuse him here of blasphemy. Now that word for blasphemy, which in the Greek sounds like blasphemia, is a word that we need to also just look at. Look back in Mark chapter 7 of how it is used. Mark chapter 7, look at verse 21 and 22. Christ is speaking about the condition of man's heart. And he says, "From within him," verse 21, "out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." The word slander there, which is most often the rendering of this word blasphemia, is the same exact Greek word that is used in our text concerning Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is being accused here of slandering Jehovah by claiming to be the Son of God. And so these Jews seek to hold him accountable for his claim, when indeed he is acting and performing, by their own admission, consistent with the deeds and qualities of God. And may I remind you of this by looking back again at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, a very important text of one of these same Jews, only very likely a believing Pharisee, and that is, of course, Nicodemus. When he came to Jesus by night, what did he say? He says, "Rabbi," in verse 2, "we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." There is the admission, and there is the issue. Jesus is being accused of slandering God when he is doing the very works of God, and the works that no one can do unless God is with him, if you are truly honest. And Nicodemus was entirely honest here. Not only that, may I remind you about what the Old Testament clearly says of Messiah when he comes. Isaiah 7 says that he is going to be Emmanuel, which is God with us. God with us. The true Messiah must fit this category. It should be expected. John the Baptist publicly declared in John chapter 1, verse 27, that the thong of his sandal I am not worthy to untie. Not because he was some kind of stellar man. But John understood that he was the very Son of God. So their offense at his claim is consistent, or should I say inconsistent, with what he has done, the Old Testament and John the Baptist. Therefore, these Jews are illogical already and their backs are against the wall. But this is the best excuse that these religious leaders can come up with to kill Jesus, that he is slandering or blaspheming because he is claiming to be the Son of God, even though his deeds and his manner of speaking and his fulfillment of Scripture all address the fact that his actions are consistent with everything that he says and claims to be. Now, it is evident here too, for those that are in the cult world, and always a cult is defined and known by the fact that they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. This is one of those texts in which there's no denial here of the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, even these rebellious Jews that have hated him recognize that that is the issue here, that they're trying to judge him accordingly and trying to find a handle to put him to death. And ultimately they will use this same thing before Pilate. The deity of Jesus Christ is an essential of the faith. We must recognize, as every knee bows and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're not confessing that to a good creation. He is the worthy Lamb, the very God-man Savior. Now we get to verse 34. We get into a passage that has tripped up a lot of people, and it seems to be difficult, but I don't really think it is at all. What it really spells out is the wisdom and the incredible, profound reasoning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he meets these individuals with their foolish argument exactly where they are. Verse 34 says, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Now, this is going to be interconnected, so please follow me carefully. But let's go back to Psalm 82 in the Old Testament, and this is what Christ is speaking concerning. Now again, this, like all other texts in the Old Testament, would have been familiar to these religious Jews. Psalm 82, which is a psalm of Asaph, if we look at verse 6, and Christ is quoting here, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." Now you'll notice too that that gods there, even though it is the Hebrew word Jehovah, it is having to do with, or it's shown to be with a little g. Now, it's even interesting to me, I'm going to go off on a slight tangent for a moment, but Jesus Christ is the author of the Old Testament. And isn't this nice that this was profoundly placed here so that Jesus Christ might quote it later and refute these very Jews who were bringing, according to what they claim is their law, and the law here in that context is the Old Testament. Sometimes the law is the first five books of the Pentateuch, the law and the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But often it is also spoken of all of the writings of the Old Testament. And that's what is meant when Christ is speaking of the law. "Has it not been written in your law?" In other words, you are very familiar with this passage. Now, who is the psalmist speaking of? Look back at verse 2, context. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" The psalmist is rebuking in the Spirit of God the judges of the land. Now, what are judges? Judges in our land and judges in any land are servants of the true and the living God. They are magistrates. that have been committed or supposed to be committed as ambassadors of justice. In other words, they are to be fulfilling a role as appointed under shepherds of God. They are acting on His behalf to bring justice. By the way, that's why judges wear these black robes. And that is the root of that beginning. Having to do with man's glory is to be covered. And the judge is not to be up there expressing his own sense of justice or his own opinions or his own ideas, but he is to be expressing really the very justice of God. Otherwise, there is no justice. And so in that context, he is calling them gods because they are acting as stewards and as commissioners of the very justice of God. Now, Jesus is refuting their argument from the Scriptures. He's showing that men appointed by God and acting on behalf of God are called gods with a little g in the Scripture because they are under God's appointment. Not under their own appointment, but under God's appointment. Now he goes on in this argument to say, verse 35, back in John 10, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken. Here's the argument. If he called them gods, that is, God the Holy Spirit, through Asaph, called these judges, these appointed individuals by God to represent God on the earth, little gods with a G, Jehovah's. If he did that, and the Scripture, which is the Word of God, it's not the Word of man, and it cannot be broken, it, meaning that the Word makes no error, it is infallible, that he called these men gods because they were acting on his behalf, because the Scripture makes no mistake, he goes on to say in verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming or slandering because I said, I am the Son of God? Meaning, if this is one of those arguments of the lesser to the greater. If God by the Holy Spirit called men that were appointed to serve Him as judges on the earth and to represent God, He called them gods. Then how can you say whom the Father sanctified, that is, set apart and sent into the world, just like he set judges apart, but even much more so, how can you say, he says, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? I'm doing no more than the Scriptures themselves approved concerning these men who are acting on behalf of God. They are called gods by the Scripture. I too have an evident divine appointment shown by my deeds, and therefore I'm not committing slander or blasphemy by the standard of the Scriptures, in other words. Because I have a divine appointment from the Father. And so the argument is that you dare not charge the psalmist with blasphemy because the Scripture cannot be broken. How then do you dare call me whom the Father set apart under divine appointment as a blasphemer and a slanderer? You see, Jesus is, when we say lesser to the greater argument, is much more than an appointed man with a black robe. He is the second person of the Godhead. And he refutes these hypocritical religious leaders using the Old Testament for the Scriptures themselves, which they pride themselves on knowing, call mere men acting on behalf of God, gods. Therefore, Jesus, obviously commissioned by God, is not blaspheming as he acts on behalf of God, calling himself the Son of God. He has, in effect, trumped their shallow argument using the scriptures themselves and their excuse to kill him, really on their own terms. They have no basis, in other words, to say he slanders or blasphemes, because he, as we just looked at in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus said that, very obviously is doing the very works of God, and it is obvious that he must be a man that is bearing the very commission and appointment of God the Father himself. Now, the argument still hasn't ended, because he gives superior reason 3, which exposes their irrational reaction. And how does he show an absolute evidence of his divine commission? Because that's what he's talking about in relationship to these judges that we looked at in Psalm 82. Notice what he says in verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. You see, he first approaches it negatively. Again, they've already admitted in verse 33 that he does beautiful works, works consistent with God. Using the same Greek word, Jesus has them backed into a corner. You've already admitted that I do these marvelous works. Now, if my works are not those God alone can and does perform, then don't believe me. But you've already said they were. You see, he's giving an irrefutable challenge to them, and there is no other explanation other than Jesus is God or acting under divine appointment from God. Verse 38, he goes on. But if I do them, that is, these beautiful works, though you do not believe me, that is, though you do not believe when I say that I am the Son of God, believe the works. And may I say, that's not only going to be in the past. He's already fed the thousands. He's already turned the water into wine. He's already healed the man born blind. He's already made the lame to walk. And there are countless numbers of these, and the testimony is rich everywhere. He has spoken as no man has spoken. He has fulfilled Old Testament passages. And all of this would be impossible if it were some mere man. But he's also going to cry out soon from the grave of Lazarus after he had lain there for 3 days. Lazarus, come forth. Is not this a testimony of what we're reading right here? You need your faith strengthened today? You think about who Christ is. And even more than that, he himself will be raised from the grave. He will, who was put to death, not because he couldn't help but be put to death, but because he wanted to be put to death for the sins of many, will rise from the grave. And this should be a reminder. If I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know. And that is, again, our little word, gnosko, which means has a relational value to it. It means to know truly and absolutely. And he says here, and understand, but that's really the translators putting that there, because it's really gnosko, gnosko. It's really the same word twice. It's repeated, as it were, to add value and intensity to the verse. Oh, it's very important here. He's saying, follow the evidence to its logical conclusion. Some people talk about Christianity, or many in the world think of Christianity as some blind, crazy leap in the dark for a bunch of fanatical nutcases. It's the most logical thing there is. In fact, the radical, crazy nutcases are the ones that are seeking to stone him. Because everything about our God is order and evidence and clear and precise. He hasn't left us in the dark. He's made his claims evident. He's brought the light of truth to every one of us so that we are without excuse. He says, you may know. Now, I also want you to recognize that this is a plea, a final gracious plea from Jesus Christ. After all the abuse, after this conniving, after this premeditated murder, after all of the harshness of the rejection, he's still crying out, believe, believe, believe. Even if you have to start with the belief, just looking at the works themselves, believe. All of your religious stuff is just stuff. What you need to do is believe in me. And even if it just means that you just start with the fundamentals of understanding that something marvelous, something unexplainable, something rich and glorious is occurring here, that there's no way to get away from it. Where shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. Then start there. Start there. Christ is saying, here's a beginning point. Start to find that narrow gate and enter that narrow gate. And sometimes that may start very weakly or poorly, or we don't always begin our journey knowing everything or understanding everything, or having our act quote together, which we, by the way, never do. And I think that's what Christ is saying. And he goes on to say, rather than slandering the Father, he says that you may know that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Quite the opposite of blasphemy, that we are perfectly and intimately connected. I am the Messiah. I am the God with us. I am the Old Testament fulfillment of all these truths. We are two persons moving as one in purpose, will, design, essence, harmony. Jesus is acting on behalf of the Father, and the Father is acting on behalf of the Son with his great plan before the foundation of the world to bring salvation to those who desperately need it. And so that's why he's doing the works of God. He has this appointment, just like those judges had appointments. He has harmony with God in that, and they are in perfect union. Now I hope you can see the profound reasoning of Jesus here. And the profound words. It's no wonder the scripture says that he spoke as no other man. Who could do such a thing? You think you could make this up? No way. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the omniscient God. His reasoning is amazing. He has destroyed their rationale for seeking to kill them. He has destroyed their argument of slander. So, will these leaders do as Christ has majestically reasoned out? Believe on account of the works? Logically accept him? Will they now repent and begin to recognize Jesus as the true Messiah? Will they even begin to reconsider their thinking and say, well, you know, wow, I just need to rethink this. Unfortunately, the answer is no, isn't it? It says, therefore, verse 39, they were seeking again to seize him. Nothing has changed. Seize is apprehend, or arrest is used, that word, elsewhere, to take by force. And we see that Christ, it's majestically eluded them. That is, he goes out from them. We are not told how. It seems impossible because they had him surrounded. But his time had not yet come, as he had repeated over and over. My hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. He is the God of glory, and he eluded their grasp until his appointed time. Now, we have in verse 40 and 42 what I would call closing out this ministry on a positive note, and so we have a contrast here. His sheep, by contrast, continue to hear his voice, as he said earlier, and follow him. Notice in verse 40 to 42, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign. Did you ever think about that? John the Baptist didn't heal any sick. John the Baptist didn't do anything miraculous, other than the fact that he wore camel's hair and ate wild honey and locusts. That's pretty miraculous right there. And looked like a crazy man coming out of with nothing. But boy, I'll tell you what, he had power, didn't he? He had the power of God resting on him. But look at the contrast here. John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. What do they have here? They have faith. They have faith in the Word of God. John was speaking the Word of God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And there was no fancy-dancy tricks or anything else to it. Here on the one hand is the contrast of Jesus doing all of these glorious things in their midst and doing all of this reasoning with them, backing them into the corner in which they cannot deny irrefutable arguments, even using the Old Testament Scripture itself to reject their premise. And yet, by contrast, here are those that heard John say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And there's no indication here where Christ went that he's performing any miracles, and yet they're believing in him. Believing in him. Look with me in closing at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's started off talking about the great salvation that individuals have. And just kind of jumping in verse 6, he says, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless. Excuse me, I'm in 2 Peter. I knew something didn't look right. I beg your pardon. Oh boy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Again, he is talking about the great salvation. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is imperishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, are you tested, brother? Are you troubled? Are you struggling? Yes. So were they here. shall I use a little silly phrase of the current time? God didn't promise us a rose garden. He did promise us a Savior. But he goes on to say, and though you have not seen him, you haven't seen all these things personally and individually. We haven't seen the works of Jesus Christ. We haven't heard him speak profoundly. We have had no visions of him. But you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him. You see, that's all it amounts to, isn't it? It's not a bunch of religious stuff. It's not a bunch of visions. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not doing this and doing that. It's not even being baptized. It's none of those things. It's believing in him. And associated with that belief is a love that comes. And sometimes that takes time to develop too. And he says, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's very much like those individuals back in John 10, verse 40 to 42. You see, that issue is not religion. It's not rule keeping. It's not religious practices. They are worth zero, nothing. They have absolutely no value unless there is a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. What you do with Jesus and how he is reflected in your life is the issue. And as John has recorded this for us, and as Jesus was dealing with these religious Pharisees that have rejected him, he is also talking to you and I. And Christ has given his testimony, and we have his witness. We have his word in the Holy Scriptures. And unless you embrace him, you might as well be picking up stones to stone him. Because he is your God. He is your maker. He is the one of which you must stand before. And he says, believe. That was his plea. Believe. God have mercy on us, and I pray that even in studying this, that your faith and joy will be increased. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the simple message of the gospel of truth. We thank you for the Savior. We thank you for his patience and endurance with us, indeed with all mankind. And we thank you that he has given a clear testimony, and he has given a clear message of what we must do. Please speak to every heart here, and I beseech you, Father, according to your will and your purposes and by your Holy Spirit, that you would help each one of us, Father. Give belief where there is none, and grant a strengthening, Father, of our faith and an encouragement to our heart where those are needed as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.